Well, we are in a series in the Bible entitled Character Studies in the Bible. This isn't studying characters in the Bible. It sounds like an elementary school classroom. That's not what this is. This is studying people in the Bible, discerning their character, and then asking what difference does it make for you and for me today? Today, I want to encourage you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 37 because we are going to be studying the character of a man named Joseph. And we're going to get there in just a moment. You know, during the last 8 weeks of my journey after open heart surgery, the 11 days in the hospital was definitely the greatest difficulty and challenge that I have ever faced. I was reading through the scriptures. Actually, I was listening to the scriptures quite a bit during that time period. And one of the passages that I came upon that has always been important to me, but it really became kind of the banner scripture for my journey through this season, especially in the hospital, is found in Psalm 121. And it gave me great comfort, especially some of those difficult nights in the middle of the night, navigating through the difficulties then. And this is what it says. It says, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And through the rest of the few short verses, eight in total, that make up Psalm 121, the phrase watches over, watches over, watches over occurs five times. We are to lift our eyes to the hills, ask, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He's watching over. He watches over. No matter where you are, no matter what's happening, his watchful eye is on us. And I was abundantly aware of that in the early days of this challenging journey. I'd like to believe that if Psalm 121 had been written during the time of Joseph, it wasn't written for many generations after that, that this would be one of his perhaps favorite passages as well. The life of Joseph is characterized by keeping his eyes focused on his God and understanding that God is watching over his journey each and every step of the way. Chapter 37 is where Joseph's life begins. It ends in chapter 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis. And all those chapters in between are all about him and the life of his family. Joseph was probably about 17 when our story begins. He's the 11th son in a family of 12 sons. There were a lot of complex dynamics going on in this family. Jacob had children with four different women. You say, why didn't God condemn or judge people in that season for polygamy? Why didn't Jacob have to pay a price for that? And my question is, what makes you think he didn't? I mean, with four women who are vying for his attention, you don't think that was difficult? And of course, Jacob made one of the fatal flaws of all husbanding and parenting, which is that he showed favorites. Now, focus on the family would not produce many of their materials for years to come. So he didn't have the advantage of many of the tools that we have today to help us understand how not to be evidence of dysfunctional family 101, which is what Jacob's family really was. Of course, Joseph, the 11th son, was his favorite. His mother was his favorite woman in the pack, if you will. He gave Joseph a many-colored coat and all sorts of things. You remember the story. He went to see them while they were out in the fields. He comes back and he gives a bad report. This doesn't go well. Our story picks up where Joseph is just getting done telling his brothers that he had a dream. He's like, hey, bros, I had this dream. It was really awesome. He said, we were out biting our sheaves, like, you know what I mean? And like my sheaf stood up on the end and your sheaves like bowed down to mine. Isn't that like totally sick? And they're like, yeah, that's fire. He didn't really say it that way. That would have been if it happened today, right? But they hated him. They hated him because he was the favorite. What, like we're going to bow down to you? They had no idea that that was actually going to happen 20 plus years in the future. Jacob sends Joseph out. verse 14 of chapter 37. So he, that is Jacob, said to him, Joseph, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. No, this is a bad plan yet again. Joseph starts coming from in the distance. They see his many colored coat, and this whole process, he has just jumped up and down on their last nerve. He has plucked their last tail feather, and they are absolutely done with him. Reuben is the only brother. He's the oldest, who wants to try to figure out how to save him. Most of them want to kill him. Judah is the one who decides, once they pull him up out of the pit that they threw him in, that they were going to sell him to the Ishmaelites. Chapter 37, verse 27. Come, Judah says, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers, they listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now, it's significant that Judah, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, that Judah was the brother who initiated this whole plan. Judah plays a critical role in this entire process, and we'll talk about that in a moment. We know the end of the story, right? Joseph ultimately gets to Egypt through a series of long, crazy events. He ends up being prime minister of Egypt. He enters the court of Pharaoh at the age of 30. The Bible tells us that. He's just interpreted the dream of Pharaoh. Remember the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine. So Joseph is 30. Then there's the 7 years of plenty. Then there's 2 years of the famine, which is when his brothers show up in Egypt for food. So Joseph is 39 years old at the end of the story. Our best guess is that Joseph was a late teenager, maybe 17, 18, when he went into slavery. So it has been 20 plus years since he has seen his brothers. The end of the story is that the reason why all of this is happening, everything that we're about to discuss, everything that has occurred over 20 to 22 years, is so that Joseph could save Judah. Why did he need to save Judah? Because the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. All of this took place so that Joseph could save Judah, so that the line of the Messiah would be secure. He spent 20 years of misery, largely, in the land of Egypt so that God's plan would be fulfilled. That is very critical for you and for me to understand and remain in the back of our minds as we're walking through everything we're going to talk about today, because it matters, and because Joseph had no idea through all of this time that that's actually what was going to happen. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now we know, as we study the word, what it means to be the captain of the guard. He was the guy who oversaw all the guys who ensured for the safety of Pharaoh. We also understand from the complexities of the Hebrew here is that he was the chief executioner. He was in charge of all of that to protect Pharaoh and take care of anybody who was a problem. The first thing we see in this passage related to Joseph is, number one, that the Lord was with him. Oh, he was a slave. This was a challenge, but the Lord was with him. Chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph comes down to Egypt. He's a slave. What would you do? I don't know what I would do. I'd be feeling pretty bad. I'd be feeling pretty crummy that my brothers sold me into slavery. Now I'm a slave. I'm away from my family, my parents, all the things that I know. Now I'm in this foreign land with these weird people who look different than we do, who act different than we do, have different customs than we do. I might just try to blend in. Just tuck my head, bide my time, but not Joseph. He distinguished himself among the people, and God leveraged that. He showed initiative, and in the cooperation with the Holy Spirit, everything he touched prospered. And then the master saw this and said, well, this guy really gets the job done. I'm going to turn things over to him. Verse 3, the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Now, it's important to understand that in ancient times, it wasn't unusual for slaves to rise to high levels of authority within particular structures and homes and so forth. You remember Daniel and his three friends? They were slaves. They went into captivity, and yet they were high-ranking officials in the Babylonian government. Remember in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch? You don't become a eunuch unless you're a slave. We'll just leave it there. He was in charge of Candace, all of her stuff, the queen of the Ethiopians. He was a slave in charge of all of her belongings. This was not unusual. And so Joseph, through his initiative and through the Holy Spirit, he was raised up to a place of significance in this household. Oh, but we see problems brewing on the horizon. The storm clouds are forming. Chapter 39, verse 6. It says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Uh-oh. And when you look at him, like the dudes, he's easy on the eyes, and this is the Bible's way of saying the dude is ripped, right? That's what it says there. And he's just doing his business. He's in charge of the household. But then he has an opportunity to obey God or to sin. The next thing I want you to understand about this passage is that Joseph obeyed God. Joseph obeyed God. Chapter 39, verse 7. And after a time, his master, that's Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. Now pay attention here. This is very important. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He's been sold into slavery. Now, yes, he rises to a position of importance, but he's still a slave. He still doesn't have all of the freedom of being back home and is doing his own life, is making all of his own choices in that regard. But through it all, he has remained faithful to God. His focus is on God. I am not going to sin against God in this way. Now, you have to understand, Potiphar could probably have his pick of any woman that he wanted in the surrounding kingdom as one of the top officials of Pharaoh. So we have to think that Potiphar's wife, we'll call her Mrs. Potiphar. We don't know what her name is, but we'll just say that. Mrs. Potiphar is probably pretty well put together herself. And Joseph, he's a man, young 20s, good looking. He's got all the hormones of young 20s, and who knows what he's thinking? Who knows what men would do and compromise in this position? He is a slave after all. She's like second in command, sort of. And so what about all that? How many young men might have said, well, what choice do I have? Okay. But he put it all on the line, and he was faithful, and he obeyed God. Which brings to the next thing that I want you to observe in this passage is the reality that obedience does not always equal immediate reward. Obedience does not always equal immediate reward. You're like, what are you saying? Like God had his back, right? Like he does the right thing. He honors God. God's going to cover him for that, right? Well, let's see what the passage says. chapter 39, verse 16. After she grabbed his garment, when he was in the house one day, he takes off with whatever clothes are remaining, and she's left with something in her hands that belongs to him. Then she, that is Mrs. Potiphar, laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the palace, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison." You're like, what? What? Like, the dude, he does what he's supposed to. He obeys God. He says no when he didn't have to say no. And he did it in order to honor God. And this is the thanks that he gets? Have you ever felt that in your life? Have you ever felt that there was a time when you did the right thing and the result of doing the right thing was less than favorable for you? It wasn't at all what you thought should happen. It wasn't at all by right what you think ought to happen. But it happened nonetheless. Now, it's interesting, and scholars have debated over the years, if Potiphar is the chief of all the guards specifically related to Pharaoh, and part of that is he's the chief executioner, why didn't he just execute Joseph? Well, the short answer is that God, you know, God prevented that from happening. Some have speculated that perhaps over the years of Joseph's service in Potiphar's house and the integrity and all the things that he showed, perhaps even Potiphar questioned in some measure the story that his wife told. We don't know. But at the end of the day, what we realize is that Joseph was saved. Now, we have to understand, too, that he worked hard. He became a high-ranking official in this house. He did the right thing, and then wham! He ends up in prison. His situation gets worse. I mean, this isn't a 21st century prison. There's no weight room. There's no cable TV watching Dr. Phil every afternoon. There's no humanitarian treatment involved. They're not concerned about that at this time in history. It's just not right. But the next thing that I want you to see, number four, is that the Lord was with Joseph. They're like, "Didn't you say that one already?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'm going to say it again because the Bible tells us again." Chapter 39, verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." I don't know what that means. I don't know what Joseph did to be in charge of the prison. I don't know whether he advocated for wellness programs or negotiated healthier food options for the prisoners, or I don't know what he did, but he ran it. Oh, but please remember, it's still a prison. It's still a prison. You see, Joseph was faithful to God. He obeyed God, and things got worse. And even though things got worse, Joseph chose to continue to be faithful to God. He didn't curl up in a ball in his prison cell. Yet again, he shows initiative in partnership with the Holy Spirit. The Lord touches him and raises him up, makes him succeed in the work that he's doing there. He distinguishes himself from the others. I don't know what I would do if I was thrown into prison unjustly, but I don't think it would be that. I don't think it would be that. So he's in prison. We don't know exactly how long. We know again that he exited and went into Pharaoh's service at 30. When did he go in? Well, not exactly sure, but it's pushing a decade, that's for sure. Somewhere along this time, he gets some new prisoners. Chapter 40, verse 1. Now, sometime after this, again, we don't know, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. In come these two guys. Now, these two guys, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, they are literally the top of the top in Pharaoh's court. Why? One of them is to make sure that everything Pharaoh eats, it's not just baked goods, but everything that Pharaoh eats is not going to kill him. And the cupbearer, his primary job is to make sure that everything that the Pharaoh drinks, well, doesn't kill him. So it's like, here, you take a sip of this first. And if you make it, then it's my turn. We don't know what happened, but they clearly irritated Pharaoh to such a degree that they ended up in jail. And it says here that Joseph attended them. That word means to be a servant to. So here's Joseph. He's in charge of the jail. But then these two cream of the crop people come in who are like top of the top in Pharaoh's court. They're prisoners, but now he's there to serve them. So he does. Just faithfully serving them. And you're likely aware of the story. At some point in time, they both had a dream. And they didn't know what to make of it. And Joseph said, well, tell me your dreams and let's see where this goes. And so they did. And the chief cupbearer, the guy who guards what Pharaoh drinks, he told him his dream. And Joseph said, you know what this is going to mean at the end of all of this? In 3 days, Pharaoh is going to restore your position. He's like, cool. That's awesome. And the baker, he's like, well, this looks good. So let me give it a go. And he shares with him his dream. And Joseph's like, sorry. Bad news. And at the end of it all, what Joseph said that their dreams meant came true. The baker was hanged and the cupbearer returned to the service of Pharaoh. And as he was leaving, Joseph's like, remember me, have fun at the castle, but remember me. Which brings us to the fifth thing I want us to observe in this story is that Joseph was forgotten. Chapter 40, verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Great. This shouldn't be unexpected. Nothing's gone right so far. I mean, every time something happens, it just gets worse. He does what is the right thing to do. He stays faithful. He obeys. It gets worse. Why are we surprised? Well, how long was he forgotten? I mean, we know the end of the story. We know he gets out. So how did that go? Well, the Bible tells us, chapter 41, verse 1, it says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed. And this is the turning point in our whole story. Pharaoh had a dream. Now, I'm thinking that the cupbearer, he got back to the palace and he was like, yeah, let's just put that whole thing behind us, whatever that was all about. And he wants to move forward. But Pharaoh has a dream. You remember the dream? There are these 7 cows, fat cows, awesome cows that come out of the Nile. And then there's these 7 emaciated, ugly, awful cows that come up out of the Nile. And they gobble up the first 7. And then Pharaoh wakes up. Ah! He goes back to sleep. He has another dream. 7 beautiful ears of grain flowing in the wind. And then 7 awful, parched, scrawny ears come up and they gobble up the first 7. And then he wakes up and he doesn't know what to make of it. He calls his sorcerers. He calls his magicians. No one's willing to venture to describe what these are all about. And then the cupbearer gets to thinking, should I do it? Should I tell him? Do we want to go back there? He does. Chapter 49, verse 41, verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. O Pharaoh, may you live forever. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. And a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. So Pharaoh's like, great, let's get that boy up here. They bring him out, they clean him up, they shave him, because Egyptians primarily were clean shaven at the time. They bring him before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says this, he says, I hear you can interpret dreams. Now, if you were Joseph standing there and Pharaoh looked at you and said, I know you can interpret dreams. Given all that you've been through, the road that you've been on, what would you say? Be like, yes, sir. And I have a pretty good track record too, if I'm being honest. Let me have it. Joseph doesn't do that. He does the opposite. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. It's not in me. You know, after these years, I think Joseph learned a bit of humility. He kept being faithful, and it never really fully worked out. It just often got harder. And Joseph looked at Pharaoh with the right perspective, and he said, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now think about this for a second though. Remember, in ancient Egypt, Pharaoh, in the mind of Pharaoh himself and the mind of the Egyptians, was a god. They were polytheistic. There were all kinds of gods. Now Joseph is looking at Pharaoh, a god, and saying, I can't do this, but God can do this. Not God, God can do this. And he was going to give you a favorable answer. So Joseph tells him this, the answer, the interpretation of his dream, that these fat cows and healthy grain of wheat, that they are 7 years of plenty. And then the emaciated cows and the emaciated grain, those are the 7 years of famine. And without skipping a beat, Joseph then goes right into a recommendation. What you need to do, Pharaoh, is you need to store up during this time so that when the famine hits, you're ready. That's what you should do. Chapter 41, verse 33. He says, now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt to take care of this whole process for the next 14 years. Seven good, seven not. You know what Joseph didn't do? He didn't look at Pharaoh, interpret the dream, give him a recommendation, and then go, and you know what? I'm the man for the job. I can do this. Like, pick me. Put me in, coach. We got this. I can see what's coming, because he could, because of God. He just said, this is what you need to do. I mean, if I'm being honest, given the track record of Joseph's life, given every time that he obeys or is faithful, what happens next, it wouldn't be a surprise at all if Pharaoh just scanned the senior officers that he had in his court, picked the best one, and sent Joseph right back on to jail. Did you ever think of that? I don't know what his expectations were, but I certainly don't think he expected to suddenly become prime minister of Egypt. Why would he think that? But Pharaoh looks at him and says, who can be wiser than you? I mean, that's the right answer. It doesn't mean it was the expected answer. And so Joseph is immediately escorted into the court of Pharaoh. 7 years go by, wonderful years. Then 2 years pass, and there's Joseph looking eyeball to eyeball at his brothers who have come from Canaan for food because there's a famine in the entire world and Egypt is the only place with food. if he was 30 when he entered the court of Pharaoh, and then there were 7 good years and 2 not good years, Joseph now, when he's looking at his brothers, he's 39 years old. 20 to 22 years have passed. Do you remember what Joseph says after a time of testing and interacting with his brothers and so forth and so on? Genesis chapter 45, verse 5 says, "And do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, for it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." It was to save your life that God sent me ahead of you. In the mind of God, it was to save Judah's life so that the line of the Messiah would continue. Joseph didn't know any of that. But in Genesis 45, the light bulb comes on. 20 years all comes together. All of this pain and all of this challenge. Joseph had to get before Pharaoh so that he could interpret his dream and have the plan to save the line of the Messiah. Well, he had to get Joseph to Egypt to do that. He used his brothers to get him there. He had to go into Potiphar's house so that Potiphar's wife could accuse him falsely, so that he could go to jail, so that he could meet the cupbearer, so that the cupbearer could go back and could tell Pharaoh about this guy who interpreted his dream. All of that had to happen so that Joseph, in the midst of all of his pain, would be the one that God uses to secure the line of the Messiah on in the future. Joseph was mistreated by his brothers, but he was faithful. He was a slave in Potiphar's house, but he was faithful. He was accused by Potiphar's wife, but he was faithful. He was imprisoned unjustly, but he was faithful. He was forgotten, but he was faithful. And at the end of it all, what God was doing in it became clear. It's only in retrospect, more often than not, that what God is doing through our difficulties becomes clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says this. It says, "This is how one should regard us, Paul says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." You and me, we are servants of Christ. That means that we are under his authority. As under his authority, then, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We're the one who contains the truth about everything in life from God's perspective, including how we manage, understand, and consider difficulties in life. We're stewards of those mysteries, with the primary mystery being that of the gospel, of course. As servants of Christ, we are stewards of the mysteries of God, and therefore, we should remain faithful, worthy of the responsibility that God is entrusting to us as we face tests that we navigate through by faith as we remain faithful. Joseph was faithful every step of the way. Were there times that he was laying on his bed at night, wherever that would happen to have been, at any different season of his life where he was pondering what all this is about or maybe feeling frustrated toward God? I suppose. But the Bible teaches that each step along the way, he remained faithful in spite of the fact that each step at times got worse than the step before for him. What about me? Am I faithful? Am I faithful to the living God? And even when life gets hard, are you faithful? When life gets harder than you expected it to be? You see, I believe there are 4 thoughts for us today as we consider the life of Joseph and his character of faithfulness that we should consider as we leave here today related to our journey with Christ. 1 is that everyone faces tests in life, every single human being. Every single one of us will face difficulty. Sometimes we will face what seems to be impossible situations where the next step is decidedly unclear. We don't know if we have the strength, let alone the willpower, to make it through whatever has suddenly landed smack dab in the center of our lives. There's a passage in James chapter 1, and I did an entire message on this one passage right here, and we will link it to the message on the website after this sermon is posted, because I think it's worth listening to related to this whole discussion. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith and your faithfulness produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete." That word perfect really means mature. It means full, filled out. You're a filled out human being, lacking in nothing. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that our faith is more valuable than gold, and that's why it is tested, that we may prove ourselves in our journey with Christ to be trustworthy and faithful. You are tested. You are being tested now. You have been tested, or you will be tested, or all the above. And some of you here today, because I know some of you and I know some of the challenges that you're facing, that what you're facing today feels absolutely impossible. But let me say this. Number two, our response to tests matters. It can't just be, oh, you know what? I'm done. Have you ever gotten there? Have you gotten somewhere in your life where it's been so challenging that you're like, God, I'm out. I'm out. I don't want to do this anymore. You are not listening to me. This is going nowhere, and I am done. That should never be the response of a believer in Jesus Christ. We may want to do that. We may struggle with those thoughts in our mind, but the faith of a true follower of Jesus Christ, we do not and cannot predict the future. We don't know what's coming next. We don't know when the corner is going to be turned. Joseph had no idea where this was going to end up. Now, I can't promise for any of us that at the end of our difficulty, it's going to turn out, we're going to become like prime minister or something, or, you know, it's all going to come together beautifully. God never promises that. But that never stopped Joseph from, because he didn't know what was coming next, from being faithful each step along the way. Our response to the tests of life matter, because in them we are reshaped. We are molded into his image. Most of you know that for 20 years of my journey, I was a pastor at McLean Bible Church, and I sat under the ministry and teaching and in friendship with Lon Solomon, the senior pastor there, for many, many years. Some of you may also know that Lon and Brenda, his wife, have four children. They have three boys, and then their daughter, Jill, who is the youngest. Jill was born, and everything seemed good for about 2 years. Everything seemed to be coming along quite normally. And at about the age of two, Jill started to have a severe seizure disorder. Jill had multiple seizures per day for literally years. She's extremely developmentally delayed as a result of the damage that was done. And for years and years and years, Lon and Brenda were on a first name basis with all the EMS personnel and the ER personnel at Fairfax Hospital, because they spent so much time there. But you know what? Lon and Brenda were faithful every step of the way. They didn't know what God was doing. It was hard. It seemed impossible. How could he pastor a church when they had spent half their time in the ER? What was God going to do? How was God possibly going to use any of this? You know, if you could talk to Lon today, he would tell you two things about the significance of Jill's life in the journey of their family. One, he believes without question that God has used Jill in a mighty, mighty way to ensure that Lon remained humble in his ministry for all those years. Lon acknowledges that he leans toward pride, and that being a pastor of this well-known, enormous church in such a significant city in our country, that was a huge risk. And through the journey of just constantly the agony and the struggle and so forth, God just continued to humble him. And I can attest to that, having observed it for 20 years. The other thing Lon would tell you is that the premier ministry for families with kids with disabilities at McLean Bible Church. And then Jill's House, a respite center right there on Route 7, where families from all over the region come to bring their kids so that parents could have respite while their children are being cared for by qualified staff. A unique ministry, a one-of-a-kind ministry. Very few facilities like it. And God has done some amazing work in bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ because of that ministry and because of Jill's House. Powerful, powerful. And some of you have volunteered there. Some of you may work there. Our response to tests matters. Number one, everyone faces tests in life. Number two, our response to tests matter. Number three, and we've already referenced it, is that God rarely reveals his plan in advance. God rarely reveals it in advance. It's almost always in hindsight. It's almost all in retrospect as we're looking back on what God has done. Do we see the journey and the place that the challenges and the tests take? We look back and see how we were developed over time. We look back from a vantage point of greater maturity, that which we could never see until we got to the place where we are now. Asking for clarity on some of those things often are left unanswered. It's not God's plan, typically, that we understand things in advance, but that we see them and that we trust them when times are right, that God is going to reveal them. Again, in Genesis 45:5, when Joseph looks at his brothers and says, "Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. God sent me ahead of you to save your lives." That was a maturity that was developed out of 20 years of suffering. And he realized what God was doing all along. Fourth and finally, and with this we'll be done, you have to ask the question and be concerned about those who may be with us today who may be saying to themselves, what if I have failed the test? What if I'm the one that you're talking about? You know, I'm the one who shook my fist at God. I'm the one who walked away. I don't even know why I'm here today, or I don't know how I got here today, because I've been in and out with God for years. And even when I'm in, it's not that good. I don't feel like I'm a very good Christian. Well, you know, can I tell you that we live in a world that helps us want to give up on God? It helps us to want to shake our fist at God. You know, one of the people that we're going to study in our series further down in the summer is the Apostle Peter. You think you failed? You think you failed the test, whatever your test was? No. Peter was the epic failure in the Bible. You're like, what do you mean by that? You remember Jesus told him that he was going to deny him three times? And Peter's like, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to die with you, you know, all that. And Jesus said, no, you're going to deny me. And, you know, you're going to know it because the rooster's going to crow. You know, and that's exactly what happened. He denies him three times and then the rooster crows. And then at that moment, the Bible tells us that Jesus and Peter lock eyes. At the moment of your greatest utter failure, do you want to look in Jesus' eyes? I don't. Peter did. And you know what? He came back. He came back from the failure and is one of the most powerful influencers for Jesus Christ in the first century. I don't care what your failure is. I don't care what test you've blown. I don't care how long it's been, how in and out you've been. It doesn't matter. Jesus wants you back. He wants you to live a life of faithfulness. He wants you to live a life where you trust him. And he wants you to look at the life of Joseph and say, if Joseph can live 20 years without clarity on what all of this disaster was about, then I can walk into the future with Jesus and trust that he has me in all of it. And I am going to choose today to be faithful to the living God. And if you are here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I just want you to know that this message is for you. You need to step out of whatever you've been doing, whatever mess that you're in, no matter what your life is characterized by, embrace Jesus as your Savior and live faithfully to him so that you can have a relationship with him and an eternal life with him in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the life of Joseph. Thank you, Lord God, that he was faithful every step of the way. Father, forgive us for when we're not. Help us to trust you. And help us, Lord God, to be faithful. We pray in your great name. Amen.